Listen to this quote from a book called A Couple's Guide to Communication by John Gottman. The most consistent research finding about what's different between the communication of strangers and married couples, okay, got it? So the way strangers talk to each other, the way married couples talk to each other. What's different between those two communications is that married people are ruder to each other than they are to strangers. They interrupt their spouses more, put their spouses down more, and are less complimentary to each other. Does that surprise you? Or maybe it doesn't surprise you. It's those who are closest to you who know the real you, those you live with, your housemates, your family members. It's easy to fool people you only see for a couple of hours each week. It's easy to put on a good front, but your family or the people you live with see you exactly as you are. You can't fool them for very long. And I think that's why Paul puts his next section here about how to live in a household where he does. Beginning at verse 18, Paul's just finished the section before the start of chapter 3, talking about how the Christian is part of a whole new humanity, and about how he needs to put off his old nature and put on his new nature and be clothed with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. And then he finishes that section at verse 17 and he says, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That's how big Jesus is. He's a big king over everything, and he deserves a huge response in every area of your life, a huge panorama of Christian worship, much bigger than simply 1 hour a week. Jesus deserves worship at work and politics, worship in mission, in recreation and finance and travel and sport. Whatever we do, it's to be done for Jesus, giving thanks to God. And that includes the Christian home, because that's when you can see how serious someone is about changing, whether or not it's all just talk. And that's why this section is challenging for us, because it gets to the heart of who we are all the time in our households and families. And Paul's message is that the clothing God's people are to put on is one of submission. That's to be their uniform. He's given us all the detail in chapter 3, but now he zooms in, and puts it simply within our most basic relationships: submit. Put the other person first. And do it, he says, not because you're weak or spineless. Don't do it because the other person is better than you or because they deserve it more than you. But do it because it's actually Jesus you're serving. In whatever relationship, submitting to each other is because you submit to Christ. So he's given all the examples. After he's given all the examples of where submission should be offered, down in verse 23, he says it again: whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Ultimately, it's not about the job that you do or the person that you work for. It's about Jesus, who you do it for. Because Jesus is pleased with the attitude of worship for him that's behind our submission in our earthly relationships. You see, because it's imitating him. He's the servant king who calls us to be servants, to take up our cross. And Paul looks at six different areas. First category, wives. Paul says you're to offer your submission. Verse 18, it's a verse that's been abused and misunderstood and taken out of context for centuries. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. The world of Paul's time and in Colossae said that wives had no choices. Whatever your husband said goes. But Paul says, wives, make it your conscious decision to offer your submission. Not because your husband's forcing you to, but because you're doing it in service to Jesus. Submit sounds like a very passive thing. Just give in. But it's actually an active verb. And so perhaps it's good to translate it something like, offer your submission. Offer your submission. When submission is a choice and given freely, it can be an empowering thing rather than something that's disempowering. Paul is offering or encouraging wives to make that choice. Submit to husbands, let go of control, take the back seat. Different to how you do it isn't necessarily wrong or second best, he says. And not just in the decisions you make as a couple. Why not offer your submission in front of other people? When the wives are criticising their husbands for how they're not doing what they should, maybe wives, you could stand up instead and say, well, actually, mine's pretty good. He makes an effort, or he tries, or he's... There may be a deathly silence, but it shouldn't last for more than a few seconds. And maybe you're thinking that it's all too hard. Your husband maybe isn't worth submitting, or maybe it's too difficult. Don't forget the second half of the verse, because it's not about whether your husband deserves the submission. We almost miss the second half because the first one catches our attention. Submit as is fitting in the Lord. In what sense is it fitting? Well, I think the Lord Jesus, who laid down all of his rights, is the one who calls us to lay down ours. That's what it means to be fitting. Submission that matches Jesus' own submission and servanthood. And it's fitting because we're in him. We're connected to Jesus and we're empowered by him. And so for those of us, and that's all of us, I guess, who struggle to offer submission, there is the power of being in Jesus to help us. Do you remember back in chapter 1 where Paul talked about how he struggled with all the energy that Jesus was powerfully working in him? It's because Jesus is in us that we're able to offer submission like him. And what sometimes makes it such a struggle for wives, I guess, to submit is that husbands maybe don't measure up to what Jesus would have us do either. Husbands love to read this section, but they lose interest after one verse. They stop before they get to verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The world of Colossae said that husbands could do what they liked to their wives. Their wives were possessions. But Paul says, husbands, make it your conscious decision to love, to be kind, gentle, compassionate. Not because you have to, but because you're serving Jesus. The loving thing is not to take, but to give. The loving thing is not to focus on rights, but on responsibilities. The world says, demand your rights, but Jesus says, husbands, concentrate on your responsibilities. The world says the strong husband demands things his way. He wears the pants. But Jesus says the loving husband, the real man, listens, puts his wife's needs before his own. And one characteristic in particular is mentioned. He's not to be harsh. He's gentle. Being right isn't as important as being caring, says Paul. Being right, being loving means overlooking the principle for the sake of the relationship. That's what a real man does, a Jesus man, a strong man who's putting on Jesus' new humanity. Loves rather than being harsh. Husbands, love your wives. A wife will find it much easier to offer submission to a husband like that. Well, next Paul moves on to children, verse 20. It's one of the few places children are specifically addressed as being in church. I guess the assumption is you tell the parents what children should do and the parents will make the children do it. But no, that's not what Paul does. Children are a part of church, so they get a command as well. Children are not the future of the church, they're part of the church. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. That ability to make a decision is a sign of maturity. It's a sign of adulthood, and so Paul is giving children the opportunity, the privilege of making a decision to offer their obedience. The world says one of two things about children. They either say that children are made, should be made to obey their parents, that strong discipline's what's needed, or else the world says the opposite. Kids can do whatever they like, the little darlings. Don't put any limits on them. They go to bed when they want. They eat what they want. But Paul's not saying either of those two extremes. It's not biblical. It's not actually best for kids, is it, either of those two extremes? Paul is saying to children, offer your obedience, kids, because you want to. Not because you're being forced to. Offer your obedience because you're serving Jesus. And I wonder whether this may have something to say about how we speak to our kids and how we correct them. Rather than saying, don't do that because I say so, why not say, Jesus loves it when you do this or don't do that. You can make Jesus happy when you do what mum or dad says. I'm not suggesting that's always going to work, but I reckon it's probably a useful approach to try, to give kids the opportunity to offer their obedience as service to Jesus, not simply because they're helping you. And it's easy for parents to be harsh, isn't it? And once again, I think many parents have loved verse 20, but they've forgotten verse 21. And they've forced obedience on their kids rather than allowing them to offer it. And so in verse 21, Paul gives the other side of the coin. If children are going to offer their obedience, parents need to show that they're worthy of that. And so verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. And I think it's a word to fathers, not because they're the ones who are particularly good at embittering children. I think it's probably that just in that patriarchal society, they were the ones who disciplined. So it's really saying, parents, in our society, parents don't embitter your children or they'll become discouraged. I think what frustrates children most of all is when parents or adults don't listen to them, when we don't go to the trouble of understanding them. When we're too distracted or we think we know better, we're not interested in hearing their perspective. I think that's one way we embitter children. So, fathers, we should work hard at understanding our kids so they won't become discouraged. Another thing that'll mean is that we don't make rules just for the sake of it. We don't say, because I say so, that's why. We make an effort to explain. And we shouldn't be so unreasonable with our demands that kids just give up trying to meet them. We shouldn't be so quick with criticisms and slow with compliments that kids give up. Here's another way I think parents can embitter their children. They never apologise. I think parents, if you make a mistake, admit it and apologise, and your kids will respect you more, not less. The world says fathers should rule with an iron fist, but Paul says, consider your children. Don't make them bitter. It's not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of being like Jesus. Well, next Paul moves on to slaves. Now, he hasn't suddenly moved from the home to the workplace. So I think he's just moved to the next room in the Christian household. And so I think the heading in the NIV is probably right, rules for Christian household, for the Christian household. Now, we may find it hard to get our minds around slavery, especially slavery with Christian masters, and perhaps that's a topic for another night, but the very fact that Paul is addressing slaves is extraordinary. Think about that for a moment. Slaves were part of the Colossian church, probably sitting right next to their masters who'd brought them along. The amazing life-transforming power of the gospel was that it could transform masters and slaves into brothers and sisters. Two classes of people separate from each other, but here they were sitting next to each other, submitting to God's word, passing the cup and the bread, praying for God's blessing for each other. Now that's the sort of peace that the gospel still brings between people from all sorts of backgrounds, isn't it? From all sorts of cultures and classes and languages and nations. It's the amazing transformation that the gospel can bring between people. And so Paul calls on slaves, as members of God's people, to offer their submission, just like wives and husbands, and to do it as a conscious act of obedience to Christ. So verse 22, he says, "Slaves, obey your masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord." Now there's a great word in there, ophthalmodoulos. Ophthalmo, you might know, we get from ophthalmologist, and it means eye. Doulos means servant. And so ophthalmodoulos is eye service. And Paul says, slaves, don't give eye service. It's a great word. In other words, don't do things just for human approval. And that's relevant whether we're a slave or whether we just work for somebody else. Don't work just when the boss is looking. Don't work to someone else's expectations. Don't have the public service motto. Sorry, Phil. Sorry, Larissa. Just look busy. That's the public service motto. Just look busy. Don't do that. The Christian worker is not to give eye service. He's not to be a clock watcher. Don't be like the employees of that Pope John Paul II was thinking about. An interviewer once asked him how many people worked at the Vatican. He looked up at the ceiling for a while as if he was counting numbers, and then he answered, about half. About half the people who are there are doing work. Now, that's not the way the Christian should work. We're to work wholeheartedly because we're working for a different master. That sort of attitude can transform your work. Even mundane jobs get a whole new meaning when we're working from the perspective of working for Jesus. A newspaper reporter was interviewing workmen building St. Paul's Cathedral, designed by the famous architect Sir Christopher Wren. Three different men were asked, "What are you doing here?" The first replied, "I'm cutting stone for 3 shillings a day." The second one answered, "I'm working 10 hours a day at this job." And the third one replied, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build the greatest cathedral in Great Britain for the glory of God." Now, which of those workers do you think got the greatest satisfaction from their job? It's the one who's working for something greater than the mundane tasks of putting one brick on top of another. And that should be even more the case for us, shouldn't it? Whatever we're doing, because we're serving a master who sees everything. And so whatever work we do is to be eye service for the Lord, because he's watching. Whatever we do, he's watching. A young girl was walking home from school. A thunderstorm was brewing and lightning was arcing across the sky. Her mum looked out the window and was worried that her daughter would be scared, and so she went to meet her on the way. But as she saw her daughter approaching down the footpath, she was happily skipping along without a care in the world. The lightning would flash, and instead of being scared, she'd stop and smile. She got down to her mum and she said, "No, I wasn't scared at all, because all the way home, Jesus was taking my picture." Now, that's the attitude we need to have. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, there's Jesus taking our picture, and we're to always work with that thought in mind. The clock watcher, he's got one eye on 5 o'clock. But the Christian worker has one eye on judgment, because that'll be the day where there'll be far more than a pay packet handed out. There'll be rewards and punishment. So verse 23, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you're serving." A payday's coming, not just for the next fortnight. It's not the annual bonus, but it's a heavenly, eternal payday. That's to be our motivation. That focus, that long-term focus, it'll actually make you a better worker next week. Sure, your responsibility is to your employer. You're to give a good day's work. But a good day's work for your employer is a good day's work for Jesus. Verse 24, you might be serving your boss, but it's the Lord Christ you are ultimately serving. That's an unusual title for Jesus. Did you notice it? the Lord Christ. In fact, it only occurs twice in the whole Bible, once here and once in Romans 16, verse 18. And both times it's referring to serving Jesus. So Romans 16, 18 says, "For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites." And here in Colossians, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. I think Paul's point is that he's emphasising the titles of Jesus. He's emphasising Jesus' authority. This is not just Jesus, he's the Lord Jesus, the Lord of Lords. That's who you're serving. You may have a boss who's your Lord, but it's Jesus who's the Lord of Lords. And he's Christ. He's your anointed King, the one who died to save you. So serve him, the Lord Christ. Focus on him rather than on your earthly bosses, and your work for your earthly bosses will actually be much more effective. Well, finally, once again, Paul flips the coin. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and now masters. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. The world says slaves are to provide for their masters, employees provide for their employers. But Paul says that masters are to provide for their slaves. They're to offer what's just and fair. They're to look after their slaves. Why are they to do that? Well, once again, the Christian is to respond because he's serving Jesus. Paul's point is be a just Lord on earth because you have a just Lord in heaven. Show grace and generosity to others because you've been shown grace and generosity. Well, there it is, all the way through the Christian household. Serve each other. Jesus is the big King who deserves a big response. Well, how can you do that in each of your relationships? As a wife, how can you be offering submission? As a husband, how can you be offering love? As a child, how can you be offering obedience? A parent, how can you offer understanding of your kids? As a worker, how can you offer obedience and hard work? As a boss, how can you offer justice? Whatever we do, whoever we work for, Jesus is watching. It's him that we're serving. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, has a plaque above her kitchen sink that says, "Divine service rendered here three times daily." Now, that's the attitude God wants us to have to all of our work, whatever it is, even washing up. Divine service is rendered here because we're serving Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to recognise Jesus' eye on us at all times, that we might be able to live in response to him, whatever we do, that he is the big King who has done so much for us, and that whatever we do in response is just a tiny proportion. Whether we are husbands or wives, whether we are children, whether we are fathers, slaves or masters, whatever our situation, Lord, help us to behave like Jesus and to do it all because we're serving him. Amen.